We're turning to the book for the 56th time, and we find his closing guidance for days to come. Throughout the book, we have seen so much of the glory of Christ and the blessings he bestows upon his people. There has been theology. There have been multiple warnings against apostasy. There have been promises and encouragements, examples, exhortations to hold fast and corrections throughout. But now, like Moses to Joshua, and like David to the children of Israel, like Solomon, like Jesus, like many of the writers and the great men and women of the scriptures, there are closing exhortations. We had at the end of chapter 12 that we must serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. And now in chapter 13, he's giving some closing exhortations. How can we serve God acceptably? Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, since Christ is our great King, who will be reminded this evening does not change and is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever, if he is the great King of his kingdom is an unshakable kingdom, and we are to, well, serve him acceptably, how are some of the ways in which we are to do that? We're going to see life within the church community together this evening. We're going to see, as we carry on through the chapter, real faith in the midst of an unbelieving world. A calling to live lives offered sacrificially to the Lord as well in verses 15 to 19. And then one of the greatest benedictions in all of the New Testament is there for us, just before the very final closing greetings that sign off the letter. Well, we're going to see that we are to be a loving community as well as a holy community, as well as an imitating community, as well as a Christ-centered and a Christ-honoring community. There's our 4 points for us this evening as we look into the first 8 verses. First heading then, a loving community. Let brotherly love continue. And how is that concretely expressed? Well, in some of these ways. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. It starts with a general exhortation to let brotherly love continue and then give us 2 concrete examples of how that's really worked out. Community of God's people is to be characterized by family love, isn't it? We're not just an organization, although you could somewhat say that in some senses we are an organization. In some senses you could say we're something of a society, and we're certainly, though, not a club. The best thing to describe us really is a family, isn't it? Or a community, or a brotherhood. And that's what he reminds us that we are. Let this brotherly love continue. The Greek word is philadelphia. That's where we get the word philanthropy from. It's that we need to be benevolent towards one another. There needs to be friendship and friendliness, kindness and goodwill amongst us. Again and again and again, we're told these things, aren't we? We're told to love one another fervently from a pure heart, is the way that Peter puts it. We are, well, not to be hypocrites, and let love not be a hypocritical love, but a sincere love, Paul reminds us in the book of Romans. Again and again, whether it's Peter or certainly John in his first epistle, the whole epistle is about really loving one another, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's John, whether it's Jesus himself. He taught us again and again and again. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, he says. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. It's unfortunate, but reality is that we need to deal with disputes and divisiveness, disagreements, quarrelsomeness, clashes, immaturity, spiritual warfare. The list goes on. It's just part of living in a fallen world. It's part of living well, in a fallen body, isn't it? And so we are exhorted again and again and again that brotherly love must continue. This unconditional love for one another is a real sign of our authenticity, as John reminds us that if we don't love, we can't say that we know God, because God is love. You see Christians walking around, and sometimes, maybe rightly or wrongly so, I don't know, they'll have a cross on their lapel, or they'll wear a cross around their neck maybe. We know that the monks, they used to cut their hair in such a way that they'd shave around the top, wouldn't they? And then they'd let a little bit of hair around the sides. Or certainly in Africa you can see certain people and the clothes that they wear, you know that they're a Christian. You can see very often Sundays people walking out of the manse and round to the church, and they're wearing certain coloured clothing and certain clothing, and you know, oh yes, that is a Christian because of the clothes that they wear, or a cross on their lapel or around their neck. But what we're really taught and shown is that the real label, the real mark of genuine authenticity is love. Jesus taught us, didn't he, when he was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important commandment? What is the summary, if you like, of all of those 613 laws in the Old Testament? And Jesus was very quick to remind them from the book of Leviticus, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second, like it, is this, that you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. Well, they were a tricky bunch, weren't they? And so the next question is, well, who is my neighbour? And Jesus answers that, doesn't he, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're called to godliness, and if God is love, then love certainly is a very, very real and big part of our lives, and so it should be. Beloved, let us love one another, we've already read. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. Loving others, and certainly loving one another within the community of the believers, is an outflow of our relationship with God, isn't it? It is how we show our gratitude for his love to us. If you could ask the question, God, I'm so thankful that you love me and you've demonstrated your love for me in sending your son to die on the cross. What do you want me to do? The answer is, love me and love one another. Well, let brotherly love continue, remain, dwell, abide, live in love, endure. Let love lodge in your heart in such a way that it frequently manifests itself. And again and again and again, we are told these things. Whether it's John, whether it's Hebrews, whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, whether it's Jesus, and any of the other writers of the New Testament. Well, love is expressed. You might be saying, well, what does that really actually mean? Well, he can't give us an endless exposition of what it really means for brotherly love to continue, but he does give us two ways in which we can concretely really show our love. The first one is hospitality, and the second one is visiting and caring for the prisoners. So the first one, hospitality, in verse 2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The Good Samaritan is what it really means to love your neighbor as you love yourself, isn't it? Traveling was dangerous in ancient times, and the few inns and hostels that they were dangerous places often, but often places filled with immorality and vice, and were not the places for Christians to really find themselves. The question we need to ask ourselves, maybe in light of this, is a quick question that's very, very telling. How many people could describe the inside of your house? Or there's a challenge right there, isn't it? If nobody could describe the inside of your house, have you been, well, continuing in brotherly love and showing that in a concrete way? The writer knows that often people are lonely, needing encouragement and support, and certainly people need evangelizing and inviting them into your home and treating them like a special guest and feeding them and making them comfortable and welcome can be an incredible encouragement, can't it? And be a very, very, very powerful platform from which we can share our faith. Well, love is expressed then in that way, and love is expressed as well in verse 3. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. If your earthly brother was imprisoned, what would you do? You would do something. Well, you are tied in a community far stronger than flesh and blood, aren't you? You are part of the body of Christ, and therefore the way you respond and react to suffering Christians should be in love, sympathy and care for those that are experiencing trials. Prisons were awful places. They're not nice places now, but they really were 2,000 years ago. And there was very, very little, if any, social welfare. And the Christians would have been at the very bottom of the list if there was any anyway. He's not talking so much about the guilty and the condemned, although they deserve to be evangelized and loved in some kind of a Christian way. He's reminding them that some of their own brethren, simply and only because of their faith, and it could be you, couldn't it? Imagine it was you. Imagine it was you that was in prison because of your faith in Jesus. How would you like the rest of the church to react and respond? Well, you would love it if they came to visit and pray with you and remind you of some of the scriptures. You would love it if they brought any necessary clothing and food. You would love it if they brought the greetings and the love of fellow Christians. And so here is a way in which you can concretely show and express brotherly love. Do not neglect, but remember. We so often forget about the needs of others, don't we? We're never taught in the Bible to love ourselves because that's a given. We do naturally and instinctively love ourselves. And so we are taught, though, to love one another as we love ourselves. He reminds them of something of the value of such acts of love. Well, I don't think he's saying that this is going to be happening very often, but it could happen, couldn't it? It did happen in actual fact to Abraham and to Lot in Genesis chapters 18 and chapters 19. They did not know exactly who it was that they were inviting into their home to show hospitality to. But I think what he is doing is reminding us that the saints are more important than angels. You see, the saints are priests and kings unto God. They're the children of God and they're our brethren, part of the same body. They're the most excellent ones, as David puts it, the most excellent ones in all of the earth. They are destined to be, well, glorified as all Christians are. And so you need to remember them who are prisoners and chained, as if you were chained with them. Imagine being chained with them, and what would you like, and what would you want others to do for them? Well, this is what you must do. C.S. Lewis maybe drives home the point a little clearer for us this evening. The dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, or exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So you could unwittingly entertain an angel, but you are part of the body of Christ. You are part of the brethren, and Christ has not died for angels, but he has for us.
And so that makes us a little bit more important. Love is absolutely vital. If we were to know exactly what was going to happen in 24 hours and the world as we knew it was going to come to an end, or if we knew that the world was going to come to an end in an hour or even in 5 minutes' time, Christopher Morley writes this. If we all discovered that we only had 5 minutes left to say all that we wanted to say, every telephone booth, now obviously he's writing before there were mobile phones, would be occupied by people calling one another to stammer that we love them. Now, isn't that true? If you knew that you only, if you knew categorically, without any shadow of a doubt, absolutely, that you only had 5 minutes left, I don't think you would stay here listening to me, although it's incredibly interesting. You'd all grab your mobile phones if you had them on you. You'd all turn them on if you've turned them off, or you'd run for the church phone, or you'd run to the car to grab your mobile phone to spend the next 5 minutes telling your loved ones that you love them. You wouldn't be thinking about anything else if you only had 5 minutes left. But we don't know how long we've got, do we? And we don't know that we could be unwittingly entertaining angels. And so we must remember to love one another and let brotherly love continue. And he just gives us two very concrete ways in which we can do so. So we're to be a loving community. We won't labour over the point because the Bible does at multiple different places. And who knows, we may be going through 1 John next book after this. Second thing we need to see this evening then, we're not just to be a loving community, but a holy community in verses 4 to 6. Marriage is honourable among all and the bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Well, he answers, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We were called to holiness, weren't we, in chapter 12. And 1 Peter reminds us very clearly to be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Francis Schaeffer says this, the Christian really has a double task, doesn't he? He has to practice both God's holiness and God's love. Not his love without his holiness. This is only compromise. Anything that an individual Christian or Christian group does that fails to show simultaneously balance of his holiness or of the holiness of God and of the love of God presents to a watching world not a demonstration of the God who exists, but a caricature of the God who exists. So he moves from a loving community to a holy community, and that expresses itself in two ways. He can't go and give us an exhaustive way in which holiness manifests itself, but he can, like with love, give us two concrete expressions of holiness. The first one is, well, sexual purity and in marriage, isn't it? And then the second one is purity of contentment. Let's deal with the first one in verse 4. Marriage is honourable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, Rome was a depraved society, awash with sexual perversion and indulgence. Sexual immorality is not something that was invented in the 1970s. Or 60s, we're reminded that God will judge those that live in sexual immorality. And so marriage is to be honourable among all. Who is to, well, honour marriage? All of us. All of us, whether we're single or married. It's an ordinance that comes from God right from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, and is the basic building blocks of society, isn't it? There may be no better gauge today for the spiritual health of a congregation than the health of its marriages. The example of a strong, healthy, godly marriage is incredibly powerful. And this is why the devil is doing anything and everything he can to tempt us sexually and destroy our homes. Marriages, as we heard from Ephesians 5, should be a picture, shouldn't they, of Christ with his bride. A great witness to the world. and wealth. We will overcome together, won't we, all of our struggles by the grace and the power of God. But it's also to be held in honour by the singles, isn't it? What a witness when a single Christian holds marriage in such honour that they pray, and not easy, by no means easy. I can remember after I became a Christian, I prayed very fervently for a few things, and for a wife was pretty top of the list, I can assure you. But we're to hold marriage as honourable, aren't we? When couples honour their vows, they're obeying Ephesians 5. When singles honour marriage by waiting to give themselves exclusively to their spouse, they're, well, obeying the scriptures in these ways. That's what Joseph did, didn't it? When he was hugely tempted in Genesis chapter 39, hugely tempted. Nobody else was around. Maybe nobody else would ever know. But how? He said, how can I do this great wickedness against the Lord? What a witness to real love and holiness if we really honour marriage. If we're married, we honour our spouses. If we're not married, we think, well, God may well send me a spouse, and so I'll live in self-control and godly restraint so that I can give myself exclusively to my husband or wife when God sees fit to give me one. We're told, aren't we, marriage is to be honourable among all and the bed undefiled. Because those that live continuously in fornication and adultery, God will judge. Paul reminds us that those that live in such a way can by no means inherit the kingdom of God. So there's to be purity in marriage, whether we're married or whether we're single and we're praying for a spouse, maybe. But marriage is to be honourable, not just among those that are married, but he's saying among all we need to be thinking about these things along those lines. Another way in which holiness is expressed in a concrete way is in contentment, isn't it? To be free from the love of money. We're told, aren't we, through the advertising world and the world at large in the media, that gratification will bring contentment and satisfaction. The advertising world will tell us if you just have this product, you will look like this. Whether that person has ever even touched that product or not, we are very doubtful whether they ever have. We're told if you own this, if you take this, if you have this, this is how you will be. And there is somebody there who is almost angelic looking, who is so satisfied, who is so content, simply and only because they have that product. Well, you know I'm going to tell you, it's all a great big lie. Greed is idolatry, and contentment, godly contentment, is a great expression of holiness. So powerful a thing it is, such a big thing it is for Christians, that one of the Puritans, he even wrote a whole book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He writes, Jeremiah Burroughs, "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon." Now I thought, goodness me, this is, I'm going to read on and see what he's got to say. That's a huge statement for a Puritan to make, isn't it? "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon, or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer, or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are only external acts of worship, but contentment is the soul's worship. To subject itself thus to God by being pleased with what God does and gives." A.W. Pink goes on by saying, "Contentment is the product of a heart resting in God. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is, even now, making all things work together for my ultimate good." The challenge is backed up, isn't it? The challenge is backed up by a glorious, grace-filled promise. "Let your conduct," in verse 5, "be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have," he tells us. And he knows that that is incredibly difficult, whether you're living in an ancient Roman Empire where the letter was written to, or today in a modern 21st century in the Western world. And so he gives us reasons why. Why should we be so content? Why should we be generous, showing brotherly love? Why should we be committed to hospitality? Why should we be committed to really helping people that are in prison? Why should we be so content and free from greed and covetousness? Well, he gives us this glorious, grace-filled promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can boldly say, if we really believe that, that God will never leave us and God will never forsake us, that he is faithful in his covenant promises to us to provide for all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, we can boldly say, as it is in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the motive, isn't it? And the strength behind a loving and a pure community that shows itself to be loving in these concrete ways, in hospitality and in visiting those that are in prison or visiting and helping those that are suffering as if we ourselves were suffering in the same way, and expressing our holiness, being sexually pure and, well, just content. The reason why God gives us things? For our blessing. The reason why God doesn't give us things? For our blessing. He knows that very often he can trust big things with those who are spiritually mature, but for those that are not, he often can't trust these things to them. And so he just says, be content. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll always provide for your daily needs. And so, as Paul puts it in his letter to Timothy, with food, with covering, which means clothing, and a roof over our heads, with such things we shall be content. This is how we witness, isn't it? And it's a powerful witness, isn't it? If we're a real loving community, if brotherly love is continuing and we're showing that through hospitality and really reaching out and praying and visiting and phoning and writing and all manner of other things for those that are suffering as if we ourselves were suffering in the same way, what a witness to the world. Well, how pleasing and glorifying it will be to the Lord, and how good it will be for us as a community, as a brotherhood, as the family of God, if we show ourselves to be a loving and a holy community. Well, he goes on then. Not only are we to be a loving community and a holy community, but we're to be an imitating community as well. These are closing exhortations, things that he's already somewhat spoken about, but he can't just give us a final benediction and a greeting. He wants to just remind us, doesn't he, that we really put all these things into practice. We've got the theology, we've got the teaching, we've got the doctrine, we've got everything else. But now, scattered amongst that, but now really at the end, some real practical things of how we live our Christian lives. He tells us in verse 7 again, remember, don't forget, we're so prone to forget, aren't we? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct or the outcome of their exit from the world. Imitate their faith, their trust, their confidence, and their assurance. Imitate the way of life that they had, their love and their purity. I'm not so concerned, he's saying, about their personalities or their ministry techniques, but learn from the outcome of the way of their lives. Often, leaders, yet we all have weak flesh, we fall into sin, we make grievous mistakes, we disgrace ourselves and scandalize the church often. But he's saying, look at the ones who held firm. Look at the ones who carried on walking and living by faith, who have passed away now and entered into the reward of their service. Look at these men who have walked with God, and these women and these leaders all of their lives, who finished well. Don't imitate their foibles. We've all got foibles and struggles and imperfections and everything else. The only one who is sinlessly perfect is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ.
But he's saying, look back, like you did as we went through Hebrews chapter 11. There have been multiple people who have spoken the word of God, even spoken the word of God to you, who have kept the faith. They have run the race. They have finished well, haven't they? Imitate them. Not their personalities, not their foibles, not their inconsistencies, not their imperfections that we all have. But as we're going to hear in the last verse about Jesus being the same yesterday, today and forever, part of who Jesus is and what Jesus does, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 4, is that when he ascended on high, he sends gifts to the church, doesn't he? And some will begin with the apostles and the prophets, and then there's going to be the evangelists, and then there's going to be the pastors and the teachers. And they are gifts, not perfect gifts, not sinless gifts, but nonetheless gifts from God, who, like Paul, at the end of their lives could say, I have run the race. I have fought the good fight, and now is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all those who love his appearing. Did they have perseverance? Did they have humility? Did they have zeal? Did they have boldness? Were they unashamed of the gospel? Did they have a love for his word and prayer? Yes, they did, because they ran the race and they finished well. By faith, they accepted a call to serve God with their lives. By faith, they prepared themselves for ministry. By faith, they then stepped forwards to serve the Lord. By faith, they fought off 1,000 enemies and endured. By faith, they took up their cross daily, denied themselves, and they followed Jesus. Consider, think about the outcome of their conduct. Through their words, they confronted many with the claims of the gospel. Often the church was held together by a faithful group of elders and their wives. People grew spiritually. They were equipped for works of service. If they were really serving the Lord, that is the outcome of their conduct. The Lord used them in various different places and in various ways. They encouraged congregations to worship in spirit and truth, with reverence and with godly fear. People saw the beauty, the pleasantness, the attractiveness, the wisdom of walking with God. And although he is saying it, not so much the ones that are still alive, because we just don't quite know if they're going to finish well. But there is enough in church history, isn't there? There is enough that we know personally ourselves who received a call and prepared for that call and put themselves forwards to serve the Lord, who ran that race and finished well. And I know certainly I could pull up a few good names when I remember them, as we're told here to remember them, to think back. Yep, I could pinpoint some imperfections, definitely. But I could also pinpoint their faith, their zeal, their love, the fact that they loved the word of God, they loved to pray, they loved to encourage, they loved to show hospitality, they loved to go to prisons and visit at various different times. They kept themselves sexually pure and told others to do the same. They were content, they were satisfied, not with the things of this world, but just in serving the Lord, knowing that he never would leave them. And he was their helper all the way through. So we are to love, we are to be holy, and we are to be an imitating community. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and has been pleased to send elders, pastors, preachers, and leaders to the church. And those that have finished well, we're to look back at them, remember them, like Hebrews chapter 11, and somewhat imitate their perseverance and their commitment to the kingdom of God as they serve, well, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. So we're to be a loving community, we're to be a holy community, we're to be an imitating community, and we come to a close this evening looking at verse 8, reminded that we are to be a very Christ-centered and a Christ-honoring community. Jesus Christ, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm sure if you've only memorized one verse from the book of Hebrews, it could quite possibly be that one. He is the king of that kingdom. He is the one who has sent these leaders, and these leaders have gone. And maybe the Hebrews who are receiving, these Hebrew believers, are thinking, well, yes, we've had really good leaders in the past, but are we going to have any good leaders for the future? What will the future hold for us? Well, you can be certain that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he's been good to the church in the past, with good examples of love and holiness expressed in various different ways, you can be assured that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, that he is our helper, and he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, the whole passage really is explaining and an elaborating upon that great statement at the end of chapter 12 that we are to serve acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Time and circumstances, life and opportunities, health and wealth, all change. What was good for others and even good for us in times past might not be best for the here and now. What worked before might not work now, because everything is in the flux of change. But we can embrace Jesus, who doesn't ever change. When we read all of these instructions and exhortations and encouragements and commandments and challenges in the first 7 verses, and he's going to go back to them in verses 9 to 17, this is how you're to live the Christian life. We can only do it fixing our eyes on Jesus, as we've already been told, knowing he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he was good for previous generations, we know that he'll be good for this generation and for all generations to come until the end of time as we know it. Christ and his ways will never be superseded or set aside, will they? Love and holiness and sacrificial living and all of the other things that we're going to hear about in the rest of the chapter are good for the previous generations, they're good for us, and they'll be good for all people until Christ comes back. We're told, aren't we, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and that he has been perfected forever. We've already heard those things in the epistle, but now we're being told that he is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so we fix our eyes on him. His call to come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, does not change. That call is the same this evening as it will be to the end of time. It was good 2,000 years ago when they were first uttered from the very lips of Jesus himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you spiritual and everlasting rest. That just does not change. Come, follow me. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Well, and you will truly be my disciples. That doesn't change, does it? Whether it is uttered for the first time in the presence of the disciples from the lips of Jesus, or through the last 2,000 years, or even here this evening until the end of time, the calling of Christ to follow him does not change. His teaching and the gospel is the same, and it can't change. As Jeremiah reminds us, look back, look to the old paths and follow them through. The gospel doesn't change. His teaching doesn't change. He doesn't change. He is eternally and immutably God. He will not be disposed. He will not be retired. He will not be superseded. He will never be set aside. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this is why we love. This is why we want to live holy lives. This is why we want to imitate the good examples of godly Christian living. This is why we want to serve acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because of who Jesus is. So it's no wonder that the great apostle Paul, with all of his expertise in multiple different areas of life, said, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ
and him crucified. That's why we want to love one another. That's why we want to please him with sexual purity and contentment. That's why we want to remember and look back at the faithful servants that Christ has raised up in the past, being confident that he is going to continue to raise up faithful servants in the present and the future for the church, knowing that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Who he is, who we are, and what we represent doesn't change. Paul writes these words as we come to a close. Wherefore, my brethren, or my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and complaining, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Who we are doesn't change. What we're to stand for doesn't change. King of this great, marvelous, eternal kingdom doesn't change. And so he's been teaching us about Christ's blood and the new covenant, about his eternal priesthood. He's been warning us against apostasy. He's been calling us to come and follow Christ to receive salvation. He's been warning us to escape the judgment of God. He's been telling us who it is that God is going to ultimately judge and punish, and exhorts us in this closing chapter at the beginning to make sure that the brotherly love amongst us continues. Make sure that you express holiness in very real and concrete ways. It's not an airy-fairy emotion or a feeling where we try to be holy and just pray about it. No, it manifests itself in very real ways in our lives, doesn't it? He has sent us. He will send us people who are really genuinely, sincerely following him, who will preach the word of God. And so we imitate the ones that have finished well in the past, don't we? Considering the conduct and the outcome of their lives. But they were content, weren't they? They were content. They could say, and were continually saying, the Lord will never leave me. He is my helper. And that's how they lived their lives. And they remained faithful. And how did they die? They died with peace and hope. I wish that I could sometimes drag all of us beside the deathbed of godly people, because they die with such peace, such hope, such contentment, without any regrets. No, I've walked with Jesus the best way. Yes, there's a whole load of sin, but it's cancelled out, it's dealt with, it's forgiven, it's washed away, and now I'm carrying with me the works that I've done for Christ, assured that he will righteously, justly, and graciously reward me for the way I have lived my life, but my peace and my hope and my soul is resting upon his blood, death, and resurrection. And it is an incredibly powerful thing to see somebody step out of time and into eternity with peace and hope. I have never seen an unbeliever consciously leave this world with peace and hope. Never. But I've always and only seen the godly leave with peace and hope. And it's because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he says, this is how you must live. It's basic stuff. Admittedly, it's basic stuff. But well, we're exhorted to remember again and again, remember, make sure brotherly love continues. Because he knows as well as we know, as well as I know, that there's a very real devil that tempts us not to love and not to be holy and not to be content and not to remember the godly and these very, very important things. And most of all, we're all very prone to forget really who Jesus really is, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the writer exhorts us at the beginning of this closing chapter, let love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Let holiness continue. Remember people are suffering and show your love and holiness in concrete ways. Think about the people that served the Lord faithfully all their lives and died with hope and peace. And most of all, fix your eyes on Jesus, because he does not change. Well, may the Lord help us in these very, very practical and simple truths.